Please open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 14. Click over in your devices or open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Luke. We'll begin by reading our text today, Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 14, beginning with the 25th verse, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Please follow along as we read. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, note it, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, note it, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, note it, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here in God's Word this morning, as we continue on through Luke's Gospel, and as we see Jesus as he is deliberately and knowingly setting his face and his attention toward Jerusalem, knowing exactly what will happen to him there, as Luke describes that journey, he wants us to understand Jesus' heart and also the message that Jesus wanted those who followed him to hear. And so you'll notice in verse 25, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them," and then these words that even to our ears 2,000 years later are so challenging and perhaps even troubling. The first thing you need to recognize this morning about this text and about the things that we'll talk about is that there's a difference between just going along with Jesus and following him. And that's exactly what this text is getting at. There were many at this particular time in Jesus' ministry who were going along with him. They were accompanying him. But the implication is there's a difference between merely going along with Jesus and genuinely following him. There's a distinction between those who are curious and those who are committed. There's a difference between those who are mere spectators and those who are recruits. And so the question for you this morning, it's very simple. It's sobering. If you think this is hard this morning, you should have been in my shoes and lived in this text all week. It's not been a pleasant experience. But the question is, are you merely going along or are you really following? Jesus is talking to all of the crowds. This is not a message just for a select few. And Luke, again, it wants us to see that he is on this journey. He is headed for Jerusalem, and Jesus is clarifying for these crowds. It's really a sense of full disclosure is what it is. In fact, you could say it this way. Jesus is magnifying the fine print. What others might perhaps left unsaid, but then reveal later, there's no bait and switch in the message of Jesus. It's like, let me tell you what it's really going to be like. You can follow me. You can go along with me. You can accompany me. That's fine. But if you really want to be my follower, this is what it takes. This is what's involved. This is what it entails. So it's full disclosure. There were some who were following undoubtedly for the wrong reasons. They were looking for another miracle. They wanted another miraculous meal. They were looking for the controversy. Perhaps they were just looking for the entertainment of the day. And Jesus was trying to clarify for them that that's not really sufficient. And so he raises what are really pressure points. They're the places where following him will really be costly, where following him will require some sense of commitment. Now, when you deal with a text like this, especially in American evangelicalism right after the end of the 20th century, you have to address this issue. So let me be very clear about this. This is not some call to a higher level of Christian living. This is not the next step. In other words, I came to Jesus and I was, you know, a believer, and then now I'm going to be a disciple. And in the last part of the 20th century, that was a very, very common teaching in many of our churches. So much so that people, when they still talk about discipleship, they generally are thinking in terms of taking the next step and going to a higher level. But Jesus, there was no bifurcation in the mind of Jesus, nor in Scripture. And in fact, in the history of the church, that was a novel idea. You were essentially in or out. You were a follower, you were not. What Jesus is trying to make clear is, if you belong to me, if you're in my kingdom, if you are one of my disciples, this is what it looks like. And as much as that makes us uncomfortable, it's the plain meaning of the text. And so the idea that discipleship is some kind of super Christian, some kind of varsity team compared to the junior varsity, is an idea that manages to explain away these kinds of texts, but doesn't deal with them honestly and is not found in the Scripture. Rather, what this is it's a call to recognize that though we are saved by grace through faith, now catch this, this is important. Though we are saved, undoubtedly, by grace through faith, and that's the foundation of all of this, God accepts sinners. God accepts people who are undeserving and not on the basis of any merit or any effort. We are accepted by grace through faith, but such genuine faith is always holistic. It's always consuming. It's always totally committed. It never is half-hearted. And so while the sincerity or even the dedication or the level of commitment of your faith does not make you saved, if the commitment of your faith, if the manifestation of your belief in Jesus is merely half-hearted, if it's merely superficial, if it's merely an add-on, then it's very likely not saving faith. That's what Jesus wants us to know. Amen. And that's what makes us uncomfortable today. Because who of us can really measure up to this? I mean, I'm reading this text, and as I read it, I'm thinking, in so many ways, it looks like I cannot be a disciple. It's humbling. And yet that's what Jesus wants us to know. This is in a context where there's been plenty of grace. Remember, Jesus has been talking about all of these, he's been using these analogies of dinner parties and the eternal banquet that God is inviting people to. And God invites people that are apparently undeserving. Now, no one is deserving. But especially in their context, they thought of the people that God said would be included or the people that they assumed inherently were undeserving. The blind, the poor, the crippled, the marginalized, and even the Gentiles. Those are the ones that God would bring into the banquet. And that was all grace. And so in this context of grace and with these crowds that are following Jesus, they're accompanying him for whatever reason. They're going along and they're doing it either for entertainment or they're doing it because he seems to be the new fad. For whatever reason, he lays down a gauntlet. And he essentially makes it clear, this is what it means to be my follower. This is what it means to be in my family. So balanced with this radical grace that God offers is also an understanding of the consequential cost of receiving that grace. So it's both a warning, but I think it's also an encouragement for us. So by that, all of that by way of introduction, let's dive into the text. And I think it will help you if you keep your Bibles open today, because there are several things that are important to follow through on. The first thing Jesus says in verse 26 is that you cannot be a Christ follower if you do not value me above your family. You cannot be a Christ follower if you do not value me above your family. He broadens it out really in the text, so even this verse is of a broader scope, but the specificity of the text is having to do with family. In verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, notice there's an initial coming there. This is not talking about people who show no interest at all. There's initial coming. But if they come to me and they do not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. These words sound only slightly less shocking to us than they did to the Jews that first heard them. Because from Scripture we know that there's a sense in which we cannot love someone too much. And Jesus' words astonish us. How can he say that we should hate our family? Well, this is an example of hyperbole, an exaggerated contrast for the sake of effect. And it's not only hyperbolic, but it's also very Semitic. It's also very common for the way the Jews would communicate with each other. And we even have examples of it in ancient Greek, where the idea of hating something is used not in the context of absolute hate, but in the context of a contrast between valuing something less than you value something, valuing one thing less than you value something else. This is the way the scripture uses the phrase. Keep your finger here and go back with me all the way to the book of Genesis. Let me give you an example of this. In the book of Genesis, look in verse in chapter 29, Genesis 29. This would be helpful, I think, for you to see. And remember, these are the ears that Jesus was speaking to. This was the tongue in which Jesus spoke, the context in which he lived. This was his scripture. And so they would have heard it this way. They would have, in a sense, they would have understood it this way. For us, it's jarring. The Son of God, Jesus, who is the prototypical manifestation of love, says that we're to hate our family. How do we deal with that? Well, one of the ways we deal with it is to understand what he was really saying. Let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 29, and I can't go into all of the contextual issues, and because this has to do with multiple wives, this is a really complex passage. But I just want to show you what the way the text uses this language. Look in verse 30 of Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So there was a comparison there. He loved the one, Rachel, more than the original wife he'd been given by Laban, his daughter, Leah. So notice the language is love. But then look at the next verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, it doesn't say that Jacob hated Leah. And in the Semitic context, there was this way of talking about comparative love and what you value in the term of loving and hate, which is not absolute in the way that we use the term. Let me show you another example of that we know that this is not the case. Obviously, Scripture does not contradict itself. The Bible calls us to honor our parents, to love them, to give them honor, and to care for those that are in our families. And so Jesus finally changes his mind and says, oh, by the way, we've decided you're going to hate all of your family. But he's trying to get us to grasp the emphasis between our devotion to him compared to our devotion to anyone else. There's a parallel passage in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. In fact, don't turn there. Go back to Luke, but listen as I read Matthew chapter 10. Go back to Luke chapter 14 and set your eyes on verse 26 and read those words while I read to you Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, 37. Matthew 10, 37. You follow along in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, our text this morning. But listen to what Jesus says in a parallel text. It's not the same event, but it's the same concept that he taught at another time. In verse 37 of Matthew 10, he says this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So there he doesn't use the term hate. He just uses this concept that the hate terminology is trying to get us to understand that he really brooks no competition. There's no human relationship that should trump our loyalty to Jesus. That's what he wants us to know. What he wants us to see, the challenge here for us is to consider this. Where is my primary allegiance? Where is my primary allegiance? What do I care about most? And that's what he says. He says, you're going to be my follower. Here's where you have to be. You have to, while indeed you will love and care for your family in all the appropriate ways, you better make sure that you love and honor and value and treasure me more. By the way, this is very likely an implicit claim to deity. Because in that Jewish context, there was no commitment that was higher than the commitment to your family. And yet Jesus is bold enough to say to these people, the only entity that you would care about more than your father and mother would be God. And Jesus is standing here saying, you better hate your family compared to the way you care for me, value me. It was an implicit claim of deity, the Son of God. Only God would deserve that kind of devotion. You cannot be a Christ follower if you do not value Jesus above your family. Wow. Secondly, you cannot be a Christ follower if you do not value Jesus above your status. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think Jesus is getting at status here. Crucifixion was it's true that it was an unspeakably painful death. There is unquestionably here a context of suffering. And we usually think of this in that term, to bear our cross is to suffer in some way or another. But the reality is this is likely a call to embrace the public shame as much as the potential suffering. It is really impossible to overemphasize the shame associated with crucifixion. And when a condemned criminal was crucified, he had to carry the crossbeam of the instrument of his death through the city streets to be publicly humiliated. And then publicly he was put to death. And there could be no more shameful act. The Jewish people could not imagine in their mind, besides the pain, and the pain is legitimate, the suffering is part of it. But beyond that, the shame that would be the end of their life, that they would be paraded through the city carrying the instrument of their own death on their back and then hung naked before the world and before their God. It was an incredibly shameful concept. And Jesus chooses that metaphor to say, here's how you ought to live. Are you willing to embrace the shame? Everyone in that culture had witnessed public crucifixions. They all knew what he was talking about. And while they recognized the suffering, they also recognized the shamefulness of it. And Jesus says, if you're not willing, if you don't care for me more than you do your status, if you're not willing to embrace that kind of shame, if you're not willing to say, I belong to Jesus, regardless of how much marginalization and rejection and ostracism, regardless of how much isolation or ridicule it brings, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. And you know, in the past, we probably, in America, because of the cultural religion that some of us grew up with, we could have preached this generally in theory. There are only parts and places in our lives where we had to experience this. But you all know and you all recognize that the more faithful we're going to commit to be to Scripture, and the farther this country goes in the direction it's going, this is going to become more and more reality. We're going to be people of shame. Yes. And the question is, are you willing to embrace that? Because Jesus says if you're not willing to embrace it, you can't be his disciple. You cannot be a Christ follower if you do not value Jesus above your status. Let's be honest about it. We really care about this stuff. We don't want to be laughed at. We don't want to be mocked. And more and more, if you believe in Scripture and you believe in this message, the bloody message of a cross and salvation through faith and only one way to God, more and more, if you have that kind of conviction, you will be more and more mocked and marginalized. The third is down in verse 33. Let's skip down there. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a Christ follower if you do not value Jesus above your family, if you do not value Jesus above your status. You cannot be a Christ follower if you do not value Jesus above your stuff. One translation takes verse 33 and translates it, if any one of you does not say goodbye to his possessions. Now, once again, there's a level of hyperbole here. Jesus expected us to use our possessions well. Jesus expected us to give generously. And to give generously means that there was this wisdom in how we manage our stewardship. If we give everything away the first day, we have nothing to manage well. We have nothing to give from. So this is not some kind of radical take and as he preached to the rich young ruler, take and sell everything and then be homeless, and then that's the best way to be my disciple. That's not the point. But the point is, compared to the attitude we usually have about our possessions, he's trying to get our attention. Again, this is not so much getting rid of his stuff, but letting go of your rights. That's the reason he uses the term of renouncing it. That if God does take it away, is that okay with you? I know the old saying was, I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, right? But this is where we are. Amen. You know, we'll put up with a lot of stuff, but as long as we keep our stuff. And the real issue is to ask this question, are we possessed by Jesus or are we possessed by our possessions? Amen. Jesus says, if your life attitude is your possessions are what mean the most to you, you can't be my disciple. So then, here's my question. Who could ever possibly be a disciple? Who could ever possibly be a disciple? And here's where there's the rich grace of the gospel. Because we are all hopeless. We set up idols in our own homes, in our relationships. We care too much about our status. We find ourselves constantly questioning what other people think of us. We love our stuff and we devote our time and energy to accumulating more. We are hopeless. And what Jesus is trying to get us to see, Jesus would love for us this morning to get to the point where we say, Jesus, I give up. I can't be a disciple. And when we come to that place, that's where Jesus says, you're about right where I need you. See, it's the same as the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, the Jews had gotten to the place where they had made the law of God, which was perfectly representative of God's holy nature and impossible to maintain. And they had made the law manageable. And so Jesus sets this standard that is an unreasonable, impossibly high standard in order to bring people back to the point where they say, I can't do it. And God says, that's exactly where I need you to be because you can't do it. And it's where we cling to grace. We throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, as it were. And that's where Jesus would have us be today. Now, very clear, I don't think I said this, it's important. I want to explain this well, but I don't want to explain it away. There's a danger of explaining it away. This is a high standard. This is something that's important. It's not just superficial. We can't just say all of these powerful, intimidating, in my own life, terrifying things. You cannot be a follower of Jesus if you don't love him more than family, or if you don't love him more than status, you don't love him more than stuff. Those are terrifying truths. And we can't just say, oh, but Jesus died for our sins, so don't worry about it. That would disrespect the word. But it is true that our standing is not how well we perform as a disciple. Our standing is our relationship with God through grace. The fact that we are forgiven because we've placed our hope and faith in Jesus Christ and he's adopted us into his family and we have a new identity and a new standing. But here's what Jesus wants us to see. Now catch this. Here's what he wants us to see. If that's a characteristic of our life, then at the very least, these values should flow from who we are. Amen. And if the values never flow from who we are, we have reason to question whether we're in the family of God. Let me say it another way. The issue is the heart. The issue is your true identity. And so there's a sense in which all of this is a test this morning. Let me ask it this way. There are two questions, one or the other. Do these truths offend you? Do they push you away? Or maybe do they even bore you? Do you find, you know, this is just so far removed from reality, I have no interest in this. If that's your response, I think you're in spiritual danger. On the other hand, do they trouble you? They trouble me. Do they trouble you? And at the same time, do they excite in your heart that you aspire to them? Is there something that strikes within you? Do you recognize Jesus is worth this? Jesus is worth this. We sang about it this morning. We cry out to Jesus, the Lord of the universe who gave his life. He's not worth everything. Your status is worth more than that to you. Your stuff is worth more than that to you. Even your family, whom all of us, we know we love and treasure and cherish our family, but the best that our families could receive from us is by valuing and treasuring Jesus more. This is what Jesus wants us to see. He's really worth more than all of that. And for us to have an attitude that following him would allow or would be composed of some kind of half-hearted devotion, how does that possibly work? That the King of the universe gave everything for guilty sinners. And the response of the guilty sinner is, I'll add you onto my list. You can have part of my life. I'll give you Sunday morning. I'll go to a men's group every now and then. I'll podcast Matt Chandler or John Piper. Yeah, I'll do that every now and then. But not my family. Not my status. not my stuff. Jesus says, no, if that's your attitude, then you're not really a disciple. And my question to you is, where's your heart in this? None of us perform to this standard. None of us. But the question is, do we even have a heart for it? Jesus is asking of his disciples nothing more than what he himself had become, what he was doing, and what he was facing. Jesus treasured his goal, his work, his passion, what he had to do, and the glory of God the Father, ultimately. He treasured it more than his family. He treasured it more than his status. He was rejected. He was mocked. He obviously treasured it more than stuff. He was like the birds of the air. He was less than the birds of the air and the foxes who have places to live, but he had nothing. And this is the concept of discipleship, because what does the Bible say about discipleship? That when one is fully discipled, when one is fully taught, he will be like his teacher. All Jesus is saying here is, be like me. I mean, treasure the purpose of God, the kingdom of God, God's purposes, God's glory, all of that subsumed and fulfilled through the life and person of Jesus. Treasure that more than anything else. This is what Jesus was willing to do. And if we're a disciple, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. So, some of you noticed I skipped over. There are really three mini parables here. And I wanted to get to that point of trying to get us to see that this is really an issue of the heart. And though we stand in the grace of the gospel, we can't just explain away this text. It should call us to consideration of where our values are. That if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, if we're really going to be a Christ follower, we need to love him more than family and more than status and more than stuff. But then interspersed here, Jesus gives three mini parables. And I want to leave you with challenging your thinking about these, because there are things that we should remember in our discipleship and following Jesus. The first thing we should remember is in this process, we have to be very thoughtful about it. We have to be thoughtful. And when I say thoughtful, I don't mean thoughtful the way we ought to be with our spouses. I mean thoughtful in the sense of being sober, of being serious. We need to be thoughtful about it. What's the parable? It's in verse 31. You see it? Verse 28, pardon me. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, not able to finish, all who will see will begin to mock him. See, there's a concept of shame. The idea of shame kind of runs through this passage. Will mock him, saying, this man was to build, but he was not able to finish. You're to be serious about this. This is, again, think about it, the context. Jesus is trying to get these people who are just going along with him, he's trying to get them to think about what it really means to follow him. And he didn't want them to do it in a superficial way. He didn't want the decision to be driven by emotion or by panic or by fear. Trusting and following Jesus should not be driven by those things. This is one of the weaknesses, again, of recent American evangelicalism. So much of what it means to come to faith, to be saved, was driven by emotionalism and fear. The term that's used in theological circles is called decisionalism. It's like everything is driven around a decision, and so you use any means possible. This is the grounding of, and it's the root of the history of the altar call, which is not to say that that's wrong. I came to faith in an altar call. Many of us did. But too often, that's merely a structure that is used, driven by emotionalism, to get somebody to make a split-second decision that ignores this reality, that if you're going to choose to repent and follow Jesus, you better choose it thoughtfully. Years and years ago, these are the kind of stories that I'm not supposed to tell, but years and years ago, I know Christy went to a seminar on witnessing and evangelism, and one of the advice that was given in going door to door, which, you know, in a previous generation, that was often done in churches and as a means of outreach, and one of the things you're supposed to do is, you're supposed to, when they open the door, you're supposed to put their foot in the door, your foot in the door, so they couldn't close the door. And then the council went further than that. It said, now when you get to the point where you're pressing for them to make a decision for Christ, don't let them ask any questions. Don't let them ask any questions. Just get them to pray the prayer. And you wonder if those are not proselytes that are twofold the children of hell as they were before. Because Jesus says, need to be thoughtful about it. Count the cost. Count the cost. Be thoughtful. But then also, ironically, and I think most people miss this, but I really believe in verse 31 through 32. At the same time, be thoughtful about it, but don't delay. You see, if you look at verse, at the second mini parable about the king, yes, the king is counting the cost, but the counting of the cost seems very secondary in all of it. In fact, the counting of the cost is, you end up saying, I'm going to get blown away. I've only got 10,000. The other king's got 20,000. Do you see it? In verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000? So there he's counting the cost with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You see, Jesus changes up the parable. On the one hand, yes, be thoughtful, count the cost. But on the other hand, once you count the cost and you find out you're spiritually outnumbered, surrender. That's what Jesus is getting at. When you count the cost and you realize I'm in trouble like a king, then you better, and there's an urgency there. They got 20,000 coming. I've only got 10,000. I'm going to sue for peace. I'm going to ask for terms of peace. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, not only should we be thoughtful, but don't delay. I recognize there's a sense of paradox there, but that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, yes, be thoughtful and serious about it, but don't put it off. How many times have you known someone, maybe some of you here are in this category, where you've been thinking about this for years? It's a reason to keep coming to church. Music's pretty good. Message makes a little bit of sense to you, but you're not committed to it. And if someone really, really pinned you to the wall, if somebody said, why haven't you repented and trusted Christ? You say, well, I'm still really considering it. And to you, Jesus would say, forget the first parable. Think about the second one. Time to surrender. Don't delay. So I suppose I could make a case for a reasonable decisionalism. I think sometimes decisionalism is criticized in the literature as though it's illegitimate to ask people to make a decision for Christ. There are decisions for Christ all the way through the New Testament. There's a point in which we are regenerated. It involves repentance and faith. The point is it should be reasoned. It should be you should have counted the cost when you reach that place. It shouldn't be driven merely by emotion, by fear, but by a reasoned recognition of what it means to submit, repent, follow Jesus. Because we're called into a relationship, not a mere decision. And once again, that goes back to the whole foundation of the text. Following Jesus doesn't mean one day years ago you prayed some prayer. It means you entered into an ongoing dynamic relationship with him. And in that relationship, you're to value him more than family, status, stuff, anything else. And then the last is this mini parable about salt in verse 34. Salt is good, and if salt has lost its taste, how shall that saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile that is thrown away. Now again, Jesus uses this illustration in a different way, and most people look at this and they say, well, don't quit being salty. The problem with that is salt never stops being salt. Most of the commentaries say that, you know, the ancient salt, it was mixed with other minerals, and sometimes the salt would leach out, so all you were left with were the other minerals, and that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think that's really the point. There are a couple of other examples where rabbis would teach and use this kind of unusual analogy about salt, and basically the point they made is that salt is always salt. You can't change its properties. Salt is either salt or it's nothing. The issue is not so much losing it's your saltiness. That doesn't happen. Rather, be what you are. You can't be anything else. Be what you are. Embrace your identity. Go all in. The point is, not only in following Jesus should we be thoughtful and don't delay, but there are no half measures in this. There are no half measures. You're all in. That's what it means to follow Jesus. He's not an add-on. It's not extracurricular activity. It's not an app that you've added to your homepage. He's everything. And what about him and his glory? And again, pardon me for coming back to this truth, but what about the glory of the cross and his death for you and his sacrifice for you? What about that would lead you to believe that you're legitimized in just choosing him as an add-on in your life? This is all important because Jesus emphasizes it with his last phrase. This is his takeaway. He says in verse 35, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here's what Jesus is getting at, and at the very least, we need to recognize it as a church, especially in these what I will acknowledge are dark times in our culture. Yes. Listen carefully. Nothing does so much harm to the cause of true religion as a nominal Christian. Nothing does so much harm to the cause of true religion, and that's an old-fashioned phrase for the gospel, for genuine faith. Nothing does so much harm to the cause of the true religion. Not government, not persecution, not worldly things, not that which Hollywood or education or science will throw us. None of that can really damage genuine true religion, can really hurt the church. But what hurts the church is people who call themselves Christians and aren't really Christians. Nominal Christians. So Jesus is serious about this. It's uncomfortable. And the question is not how perfectly we lived it, but what resonates in our hearts in this. Discipleship is a series of deaths, a perpetual dying. But you know what it also is? It's a path of glory. It's a path of glory. It's a recognition that the God of the universe is willing and eager not only to embrace you as a sinner, but to use you to touch and bless others' lives and to use you as a channel of His glory and His mercy to the world around us. There are aspects of loss. There are aspects of suffering. There's a dying to self that is part of it, but it's a dying to our flesh, and it's not a dying to our true identity, because our true identity, if we are followers of Jesus, has been regenerated in the image of our older brother Jesus. And so we live looking for joy. We live anticipating the blessing of being used. We live recognizing that, yes, there will be times of loss, and yes, there will be times in which we go through marginalization or where we truly have to bear our cross in the sense of bearing the shame that Jesus bore and bears. But that's on a path to glory. After the cross, there's a crown. And it's the crown that doesn't reflect glory on us, but it's reflected back to the glory of God. It's a serious business. And at the end of the day, that's the message today. Are you following Jesus, or are you just going along? Because it's far more serious than just going along. If you've never repented of your sins and trusted Jesus as Savior, I call you today to count the cost, but don't delay. Count the cost, but don't delay. No half measures. Let's go all in. Father, speak to our hearts today. We pray that we'll recognize these truths as part and parcel of the good news of the gospel. That we don't earn our discipleship. These are not efforts that will bring merit. They are merely the representation of hearts that have been changed. Father, sometimes though our hearts have been changed, we still struggle with our flesh, and so we drift back into living as though we're not disciples. So humble us and inflame our hearts again. Give us a sense of passion and eagerness to manifest and live in the joy that is ours because of grace, and to embrace with eagerness the treasure that is Jesus above all else. In His name we pray. Amen.